Well, I'm excited to finish up our series in the Psalms. So about 10 weeks of the summer, we've had what we call Summer in the Psalms. And we've walked through a variety of different Psalms, not necessarily in a specific pattern or numerical order. But what we wanted to do was explore a variety of Psalms because there's just such a range of emotions that are present in the Psalms. So we tried to make sure that we highlighted different ones throughout the summer. Tonight would be what we call a Psalm of Thanksgiving. And as we were planning our sermon series, we thought this would be a great way to end on a high note, praising God, thanking Him for what He's done and what He can do. But we're also going to see tonight is this is a cry for help. It's a prayer. So it's a thanksgiving and a prayer, ultimately a cry for help. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly enjoy waiting. Some of the places that happens the most would be the doctor's office. Or especially in Atlanta, when you have a reservation even, you're going to wait at a restaurant if you have a large party or if it's a popular restaurant. And I just don't enjoy those experiences. Now, depending on where I'm going, if I'm anticipating a wait, I'll bring a book or have something to do so I don't feel like I'm just wasting time. Sometimes with a restaurant with kids, it can be a little tricky. A long wait at a restaurant with hungry kids never goes well. And I'm also one that becomes hangry myself. And so that's not always the best scenario for our family. If we're out with friends, it's just more time together. It could be a little different. But none of those scenarios are typically very enjoyable. I just don't like waiting. I really don't like waiting when I feel like something or someone is preventing me from a position that I feel entitled to. You know, I had a reservation, so I should be able to show up at 7 for this reservation. Or you kind of understand a doctor's office, but if I have a 10:30 appointment, you don't necessarily want to be seen at 11. And so sometimes it becomes even more frustrating when you weren't just a walk up to one of those places, but you end up having to wait longer than we anticipate. But I think that's true a lot of times in life. When there's something that we feel entitled to, we're more frustrated, we have to wait to get that thing. Most of us probably don't enjoy waiting, period. Whether you have an appointment or if you get put on hold or whatever the case may be. If you sit in traffic, which I guess that's, the Lord just uses that for our sanctification in Atlanta. There's no way you're going to avoid waiting in this city. But many of you probably are waiting for other things in life right now. You're waiting to buy your first home. You're waiting for marriage. You're waiting to have a child. You're waiting for this career change, promotion. You're waiting for some big thing. So many of us are in a stage of life that there's always some kind of like next big event on the horizon. And some of you are not necessarily waiting, like that thing's not coming, and you're happy to wait for as long as you need to wait for whatever it is. But you know what I'm talking about when you're anticipating a next moment. And sometimes the anticipation of that moment builds, and it's really hard to wait the closer you get to that thing that you've been longing for. It's really frustrating when you're waiting and you're at a place of desperation. Now, it's not necessarily most of the things that you might be waiting for, you know, a career change, a promotion, a new opportunity, or if you're waiting for marriage or to have a child. Some of those things can be an exciting wait that you're anticipating, but some of those can be painful. I've had several friends that have been waiting for children for a really long time. In fact, one of our closest friends has a daughter now that's 2. But our daughter's 8, and we got married around the same time. And they tried, and we actually, our first pregnancy, theirs did not last. And so it's exciting that our daughter's 8 and a half, but it also brings up pain when I remember that they lost their child. And they waited for a really long time. But it makes the wait that much sweeter when they hold their miracle baby in their hands, and now she celebrates her 2nd birthday. Some of you could be in a pit like that tonight. You're waiting not because of your choosing, or you're waiting in a scenario that's like not just exciting but painful. You're waiting for an answer to a test. Have the scans come back? Or will the results be what we want? Will the treatment work? Will I lose my job, or am I going to keep my job? Is the company downsizing me out of this? Like, some of you could be in what we'd call a pit. This is what we're going to see tonight. But all of us at some point or another have had to wait, or you are waiting, or have been in a pit, or you're in one right now. And that's what we're going to see tonight. What does it look like when you wait on the Lord and when you're in the middle of a pit? So I want us just to consider that. What does it look like to do that? And that phrase, waiting on the Lord, is in this passage, but it's really all throughout Scripture. And I remember one time my grandfather and I were talking about this, and he told me that waiting on the Lord is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. And he was absolutely right. Waiting on God's timing is tricky. It's difficult. It's challenging. He does sanctify us in those moments, but tonight I want us to consider, what do we do when we find ourselves in a pit and waiting on God? And so we're going to see some process, I think, that we could walk through that David gives us an example. So we're going to be in Psalm 40. The title is Waiting in the Pit. That doesn't sound too exciting, but that sounds like something my hometown would, sounds like an event that we might go to. But for here, we're going to talk about waiting in the pit. The main idea tonight is this. When you're in the pit, I'm going to say that word a lot tonight. It hopefully lands at some point. It just hits home. But when you're in the pit, you wait patiently on the Lord. Then you proclaim His goodness when God answers. And so we wait with that expectation. You're already hearing that even in the main idea. So let's just read a few verses and pray, and then we'll walk through this together. So in Psalm 40, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and then we'll end up working our way through the entire chapter. This is David writing, the psalmist, and he says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He turned to me, and He heard my cry for help. He brought me up from a desolate pit, out of the muddy clay, and He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for being a deliverer, a God who brings us out of the pit. And I know all of us at some point have been in one of those situations, and there are probably many in the room tonight who find themselves in the pit. So as we think about what it means to wait for You, to trust You, and to follow You, even in some of life's hardest moments, give us a path toward what that looks like, a path toward obedience tonight as we consider Psalm 40. We ask for clarity from You, from guidance, from Your Holy Spirit. Exalt Jesus tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So that's the question we're asking. How do we respond when we're in the pit? I love this passage because it's some meaty verses that you may have heard at different times, maybe in a song or just a verse or two that sounds somewhat famous, well-known in Christian circles. If you grew up anywhere around the church, some of these are like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. But if you've never heard some of this stuff before, it's going to be really exciting because there's some really powerful truths here. But this is really divided into two sections, verses 1 through 10 and then 11 through 17. And as you'll see, hopefully, as we read through it, but at 1 through 10 is David recounting a time when he was in a pit and God provided. So he's almost given us the path of like, this is what I did before, God, and praise You for what You did. But then you're going to see on the back half of this psalm is that he finds himself now in another pit. So he says, this is what You did before. And he's almost said on the back half, saying, now do it again, Lord. And he's saying, now this is where I find myself today. So you're going to see these two sections, but we're going to work through it all together, just answering the question, how do we respond in the pit? Because I believe Psalm 40 gives us a model that we can learn from. So these are just going to be some guiding principles, some steps of if you find yourself waiting on God or in a place of despair, what could you do based on Psalm 40 to look to Jesus and see what God would do through you? So the first thing we'll see is verses 1, and then we'll look at verses 1, 2, and 3. But a couple of quick examples right out of the gate. The very first thing is the last thing we want to do. So the first thing you do, how do you respond when you're in the pit? You wait with purpose in the pit. And so the word wait and purpose are intentional. We see in verse 1, we already read, I waited patiently for the Lord. Then He turned to me. He heard my cry for help. I waited patiently for the Lord. So you wait with purpose. Another way of saying that might be you wait patiently, you wait intently. You're not just kind of dragging out the wait. The way that it's written in the meaning is it's an active waiting. There's something you're doing. We're not just like twiddling our thumbs. We're not just sitting. We'll see throughout the text, but there are things that we do. So from the very beginning, that frames the outset of our conversation is that it's an active waiting. It's not a passive waiting, and some people view following Jesus that way, that I'm just here, you know, in my chair, and the Lord will drop all of these plans in my lap, and that's not exactly what pursuing Christ looks like. So we're not talking about works-based salvation, but there are some things that we do to connect with what God's asking. So it's active waiting. So we're trusting Him, we're waiting on Him, we're trusting in Him, but there's still something that's demanded of us. So another pastor that I really enjoy defined wait in this context this way. He says it means to rest trustfully in the Lord. And so while you wait, you're also resting. And think about how opposite that is to some of you, because you're not restful when you're waiting, you're restless when you're waiting. Some of you are anxious when you're waiting. And waiting only makes you spin and almost the turmoil compounds. And some of you, I can tell when you're waiting because you're sweating bullets and you're out of control and because I want my hands around the situation, but it's out of my control right now, and I'm frustrated, and I'm flushed, and I don't like this. And the last thing, somebody at that moment, you just wait on the Lord. You're like, I'm going to show you how to wait on the Lord. You're going to have to wait because you're not going to be able to walk. That's sometimes how we feel. Like, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister, for that word of encouragement. But that's what the Bible tells us. Wait on the Lord. Not restlessly, but restfully. So you rest trustfully in the Lord. Another place that talks about this phrase I love in Isaiah 40. This is an awesome chapter talking about some of the power of the Lord. In the very back half, a few verses that really stand out, the last few verses of Isaiah 40, 28 through 31. The writer says, do you not know? Have you not heard that the Lord is the everlasting God? He's the creator of the whole earth. He never becomes faint or weary. There's no limit to his understanding. He gives strength to the faint and he strengthens the powerless. Youths may become faint and weary and young men stumble and fall. But those who trust in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not become weary. They will walk and not faint. It's a powerful reminder of the power of the Lord and then what we do in that season when we need to look to Him. Another word for trust that you see in verse 31, it says, those who trust in the Lord will renew your strength. Another word there is wait. Those that wait upon the Lord. So you see, those are almost synonyms, waiting and trusting, when you talk about waiting for God. And so in Isaiah 40, and I think it applies to Psalm 40, the way that word's used, it would be defined this way. It means to trust expectantly in the Lord. So when you say to wait on the Lord, you're trusting expectantly in God. So it's not that you just trust God, because if you know God at all, you probably trust Him, because He's never done anything not to be trusted for. He's a trustworthy God. He's a trustworthy person. You look at Jesus, and we believe God the Father and the Holy Spirit. There's never a reason for me to doubt God or not trust Him. The question is, do you not just trust His character, but do you trust in Him? Do you trust expectantly in the Lord that He's going to work on your behalf? So I want you to think about what this looks like now. I waited patiently for the Lord. Could you, I don't always recommend this, but in this scenario, could you put your name in this passage? Could you say this with confidence, applying to your scenario, to your pit? I waited patiently for the Lord. Could you say, I trusted God. I restfully trusted in Him. Or I waited expectantly upon God because my trust is in Him and I believe that He would do what He said He's going to do. Or would it be defined a little differently, how you wait in whatever you're going through? Do you think, oh, this will never work out. Gosh, this is never going to happen for me. You know, some of you might be a little more woe is me or negative or thinking and sometimes even negative self-speak. I'll never get out of this pit. No one loves me. I'm never going to find a spouse. I'm never going to get a promotion. They always look over me. I'm never going to graduate college. I'm never going to buy a house. This scenario is never going to work out. I don't know why. So here we are again. When you feel sorry for yourself, that makes you the center of your story and not God. And you're saying, oh, woe is me, 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 me. But the psalmist, we're going to see the rest of the time, is pointing to God, God, God. So from the beginning, I want you just to think, what does it look like to trust expectantly in the Lord? And to believe that He's going to work these things out. So we wait with purpose. Waiting with purpose means that we don't just endure the wait. Because some of you are good at that. Maybe it's not so much that woe is me, but you're not exactly excited about this. You're like, oh, if I just get through these 3 months or if this year, I think if I ride this out long enough or if I wait till they retire, maybe I'll get that position. Or maybe one day prices will go down again and I can buy a house. Right now I can't even sniff a mortgage. Like whatever the case may be, you're thinking all these things. Oh, I'll just kind of grind it out. I'll just kind of put my shoulder to the grindstone and figure this out. None of those are the approach you see the psalmist taking. None of those are anywhere in Scripture. So we don't just endure the wait, we worship in the wait. And that's what we're going to see in these next few verses. When you wait with purpose, worship's involved. So that's part of the active part of when you wait actively. You see that in verse 2. The psalmist is praying, God heard his cry. He's brought me out of the pit. We don't know what the pit is. I mean, we know that he's been brought out of the pit, out of the muddy clay. And I don't know about you, I've seen this recently, it's pretty funny to me, that growing up, someone said, I always thought that quicksand was going to be a bigger problem than it really is, because it's like in every movie and cartoon, and then you realize, like, maybe some of you have seen quicksand, but I haven't. I've never been stuck in a pit personally. I am from a very rural country area, so I understand what a mud bog and a mud pit is. And I've had a truck that's been stuck, but this is saying, like, individually, like, you are stuck in this muddy clay and you can't move is essentially the idea. And I think one of the reasons, I don't want to speculate too much, that we don't know exactly what pit David is in is so that we can apply this text to all the pits that you may be in. Because sometimes when Scripture is very specific, then it means in this scenario or in this place and time, this truth applies in this way. But this is a little more general, saying if you find yourself in a place of desolation, then these principles would apply. So we don't know what the pit is, but we know David is stuck, or he feels stuck. Some of you right now may feel stuck. But God has brought him out of that pit, and he set his feet on a rock. Now his steps are secure. And then we see in verse 3, the worship comes in. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And then many will see and fear, and they will trust in the Lord. So the second thing we do is we worship in the pit. So we're going to wait with purpose, and then we're going to worship in the pit. So my encouragement, if you find yourself in those situations right now, cry out to God. He's going to hear you. Pray. Prayer is part of worship, and you pray to God expectantly. So the encouragement is you praise him in the pit and when he brings you out of it. Don't wait till God changes your circumstance to start praising him. In fact, a lot of people will say it that way. Oh, we'll start going to church then. We'll start giving then. We'll start serving then. What makes you think you will start then if you can't start now? Oh, when I make more, we'll give more. When I have more time, we'll... You're always going to lose margin unless you work to create it yourself with your time, your budget, with most things in your life. Now, understand certain seasons are more taxing. We've walked through that with having kids and being in school and all the things that come along. But the idea is, I don't wait till God changes my circumstance to start praising and acknowledging who he is. So you praise him now, you cry out to him now, and then you rejoice when he brings you out on the other side. And that's what you see that we should be walking through. So we don't wait, we start now. And then the third thing you'll see in verse 4 as we continue to work through is we allow God to work while we're in the pit. So I wait actively, I'm trusting expectantly, I'm praising God, I'm crying out to God, I'm doing the things he wants me to do, I'm trying to become the person he wants me to become. But ultimately, it's my affection and attention pointed toward him, and it's really God who does the work. Because verse 4 explains, he says, how happy, now David said, I've come out of the pit, and then he says, how happy is anyone who's put his trust in the Lord, and has not turned to the proud or to those who run after lies. So we allow God to work. Notice all along, who's the one that's done the work? I kind of mentioned it earlier. We see in verse 4 very explicitly, it's God who's done the work in verses 1 through 3 and in verse 4. So I can put my trust in the Lord and not turn to the proud, not turn to the lies, not turn to my own way. I can put my trust in the Lord and I'm happy because when I put my trust in the Lord, the resolution is going to come in the way that he wants. It may not come in the way that I want. I believe we only find true peace when we put our trust in the Lord and we allow his will to be done in our lives. And David can rejoice. He can say that, I found peace, I can rejoice because I'm happy. And happy is anyone who's put his trust in the Lord. Not the proud, not run after lies. And here's what you're going to be tempted to do if you're in the pit. Don't miss this. When you are in the pit, you are tempted to listen to lies you would never believe before. I'm really not that good. I'll never get this job. They don't really love me. Whatever other lies you might tell yourself about yourself or someone else, whatever they think of you. Or even a lie that you may believe that God sees you in a certain way. That's just not true and contrary to the gospel. It's very tempting when you're in the pit to resort to other options. Now, some of you, I don't mean this in a bad way. Like, you should be resourceful. Sometimes things don't work out in life because you're lazy, or you got to know one time and you never try to figure anything out. I'm not saying that. Sometimes, you know, God closes the door, but in that circumstance, what we are trying to sense, just by way of illustration, if God were to close this door, then what I've got to do is sense, okay, Lord, you closed that door and that's obvious. Do I wait for you to reopen this door? Or through your Holy Spirit, are you guiding me to maybe try another door or a window or a different opportunity? Or do I just wait for a few more months and then attempt something new altogether? In those situations, we're sensing, Holy Spirit, where are you leading me? God, what are you asking me to do? Is there another avenue? So it's not that you're not resourceful. It's not like you got turned down once and you never figure this out. The opposite, though, what some people are tempted to do in the pit is that door is closed and it's not a sensing of the Lord. It's not a trusting the Spirit and following where God's leading and listening to godly counsel. It's, okay, that closed. I'll just run through this door. You know what? I'm going to get a bulldozer and just knock this wall down. And so that scenario in some of your life, and unfortunately I've seen it play out very painfully in people's life, because what happens when you're in the pit and you turn to the proud and to lies, or you try to force a door that God has closed open? When you force problems, what happens is your problems actually end up multiplying. They compound. And even more recently, I've seen someone who wanted something so badly that's nothing wrong with what they wanted, but they forced the situation. Now they've made it worse. Because they didn't wait on the Lord to try to create this future in their own strength, and it turned out to compound their problems. So some of you may do that. In the pit, instead of trusting God expectantly, believing who He is and He's going to work on your behalf, you try to force your way. You run through a wall, or you bang your head on something, or you compound your problems because you step into a marriage you shouldn't have, or you bought a house you shouldn't have, or you made a career change you shouldn't have, or fill in the blank of all the things that we are working through. And you forced a way when God said, if you had just waited, this would have worked out. If you wouldn't have forced, you would have gotten this call, or this opportunity, or whatever. Now, sometimes those decisions have been made, then we make the best of where we find ourselves, and that happens. But the idea is, when you're in the pit, the last thing you want to do is to force something in your own strength. Now, I don't really know how quicksand works. Like I said, I've never seen it. But according to all the movies, it's worse to try to run and work your way out of the quicksand. But that is a mental picture of what many of us do in life. We are in a pit. Instead of extending a hand and looking to the Lord and trusting in Him, we are working, sometimes forcing things that just aren't going to happen. And all we do is dig ourselves deeper to the pit. And David says, no. That's not what you do. You allow God to work while you're in the pit. And I think that's a good reminder. In verse 5, he goes on, he says, Lord my God, you've done many things. Your wondrous works and your plans for us, none can compare with you. If I were to report and speak of them, they are more than can be told. So the next thing you do while you're in the pit, you remember God's care for you. So while you're there, remember God's care for you while you're in the pit. I love what verse 5 is saying. It says, how wondrous are your works and your plans for us. In other translations, the wording is a little different. Instead of plans, it says thoughts, which is kind of neat to see. So it says that God has thoughts toward us. So David, in this moment, is overwhelmed of God's work on his behalf, of pulling him out of the pit, providing all these things. So he's overwhelmed by God's work on his behalf, but his confidence is also growing as he's reflecting in God's care and provision, and God's shepherding heart, and God as a father. If my kids come to me, and if it's in my power to do something, I want to because I love them and care for them, and God is an infinitely better father than I'll ever be. And sometimes in the pit, you forget how good and kind your father is. And he says, run to me, look to me, and remember God's care and his love when you're in the pit. Because you start, as we mentioned, believing those lies, you forget who you are, you forget whose you are. And that's when you start making some really bad decisions. So I love when it says that your plans is really your thoughts toward us. Because that's interesting. We don't think about that, at least in the churches I grew up in. That's not something that I was really taught a lot. You know, you have one end or the other, like God is sovereign, and you almost feel like cold. And there's like lax emotion, it's not necessarily warm. On the other end, like God is love, and it's like too ooey-gooey, lovey-dovey, and it's like there's really a different blend, and he's all these things. He's more complex than we can quite understand, honestly. But in this moment, I think of like God is good and kind and warm and sovereign, but even in the pit, you feel his love and his tender care because he's the Father you can look to. So what a good reminder. How wondrous are your works and your thoughts for us, your plans for us. That no one can compare. You can't even measure up. If I were to tell you all the thoughts that God has, like David's like, I can't even put them on paper. They're so great. I love what Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, a famous pastor, says. He says, the Lord not only thinks of you, but towards you. His thoughts are all drifting your way. Which is pretty crazy when you think about it. You know, like, oh, God thinks of us. What a great reminder. God thinks of us. God doesn't just think of you. He thinks towards you. He knows you. He knows your name, the number of hairs on your head. And I think some of us struggle with, like, being the self-centered approach, like making us the center of our story, but also realizing the truth that God is loving and He knows me. And both of things are can be coexistent. I don't need to be the center of my story, but I'm very much a part of what God wants to do because I'm His child. And you need to be reminded of that in the pit. I think it's easy to feel forgotten in the pit. And if you were honest with yourself, some of you feel forgotten. Even right now, but from time to time, we all feel forgotten. Oh, nobody really knows. Man, if they just knew what I was going through, or if they even cared. We get that way. And some of that could be true. You may have people around you that don't know and care as much as they should. Some of you are believing lies. Both of those things can be true. But we start this cycle of like negative self-speak. Nobody knows. Nobody cares. I don't matter. I'll never get out. The situation will never change. And I just want to lovingly say, would you please just get out of here with that junk? Like, that is not the gospel. That is not what the Bible teaches. And you don't need to get in your own mind and believe these own lies about how bad you are. Now, I'm going to speak to how bad we all are in the sense that we're sinners. But in that moment, you're not needing negative self-speak. You need to be like, yes, I am awful, but God still loves me. And because God loves me, I'm no longer awful. There's more to the story. So you don't want to wallow in a pit and become self-pity. And that's essentially what some of you, I think, do. As I've been there before myself. So you have to get out of here with that. And remember this, based on these verses, God knows, God cares, and this is crazy. God thinks about you. Now, you know how you can tell if somebody is into you. They think about you. They come up in conversation. They talk about you. If someone never thinks about you, never reaches out to you, never talks to you, they don't respond to your messages, then you can take the hint. They're not into you, okay? So if you're single in the room, that is free advice, and just tuck it away. Like, if you're not sure and discernment is, like, lower for you, there's several signs, okay? You can just move on. But the good news is God never moves on from us. He thinks about us. So how do we know that God loves us? Because he thinks toward us, and we feel that. You're not forgotten. So you have to remember that truth and preach the gospel to yourself when you're in the pit. When you feel alone, you have to be reminded you're not. When you feel forgotten, you remind yourself you're not. God knows me, and he has thoughts towards me, and he has a plan for me. Ultimately, it's about his glory, but it's also for your good. And those two things are connected. And in the pit, you can't forget that. And that can lead, hopefully, to what we see in verses 6 through 8, obedience. The next thing, you obey during our time in the pit. David builds on all this, and he says in verse 6, it's awesome, he's crying out to God, you don't delight in sacrifice and offering. He says, you've opened my ears to listen. You don't ask for a whole burnt offering or a sin offering. Then I said, see, I've come in the scroll. It is written about me. I delight to do your will, my God, and your instruction is deep within me. Now, we don't exactly talk like that now, but what David is saying is that you opened my ears and gave me understanding so that I could obey the things that you wanted me to do. And one way that I believe David was brought out of the pit was through his obedience to God in whatever scenario that may be. And the only way that you're going to get out of the pit the right way is if you obey God. Now, it's not transactional, because here's what some of you will do. But God, I have a great job, and I've done a good work of creating this career or serving or giving or going. Why don't I have this thing? So whatever your scenario may be, we have a lot of young single men. God, I have done everything that I know I should do. Why don't I have a wife yet? God, I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I went to school. I did all that. Why didn't I get the right job? Why am I in this scenario? God, we've done everything we need to do. Why can't we have a child? You fill in the blank. You start to feel, without realizing, entitled to this thing, which is good to long for some of those things. And then you start to think, but I've done all those things, and it's like this transaction. So therefore, God, you hold up your end. And that's not how obedience works. Now, should you obey God? Yes. And sometimes will he bless your obedience and open a door to a career or family or home or whatever it is, those things that we're pursuing? In some ways, absolutely yes. But I don't obey so God will bless me. And God doesn't always bless me because I obeyed, because sometimes sinful people get blessed too. In fact, we've all been blessed and we're in sin. And sometimes people who just live there, you're like, how do they have that thing and you don't? And then you really start to stir the self-pity some more. It's like, I deserve that more than them. And we just totally get out of whack. And the idea is we don't obey in a transactional way. We obey because God's given us a heart to obey, but that is also how he will put us on the path that we need to be on. And so it may not answer the blessing that you're looking for in the right way or the exact same thing that you thought would fill in the blank, but God will lead you out of the pit on a pathway of obedience. And that's what David is saying here. God has empowered him to obey. He's given him ears to hear, so he does it. So we don't obey in a transactional way or a mechanical way. Because some of us obey, but it's more of like, this is just what I do. I get up, I read my Bible, I go to church on Sunday, I give, I work hard while I'm at work, or I work hard at school, or I'm kind to people, or whatever it is, the things that you do. And now our walk with Jesus becomes mechanical. And it's just robotic. You know, we kind of go through the motions. And so it's not transactional obedience, it's not mechanical obedience. I think God just wants genuine obedience because he's really after our heart. And that's what we see all through the Psalms, what you see here. What's cool is this is only possible because of what Jesus has done. He's given us a new heart. It's His obedience that allows us to obey. And what's really neat about these verses is the author of Hebrews applies Psalm 46 or 8 to Jesus. So, and the psalmist wrote this well before Jesus lived. So it's pretty neat to see. So let me just read Hebrews 10, the connection here. It says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So sacrifices alone aren't enough. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as He was coming into the world, He said, and this is the bold you see. Never mind. Anytime you're reading it, a lot of times in the New Testament, if it's bold, or you'll see a connection to the previous, like you can tell. So I'm reading what was quoted. So now I'm going to start reading what was quoted in the Old Testament. This is a free nugget. A lot of times, if you're in the New Testament, your Bible will have a note at the bottom that says, you can either, if it's digital, you can click on it and it'll say what verse it came from, or if you have a hard copy, it might have it at the bottom. We don't always do a great job of seeing the Old Testament, so this is a good Bible study tip. In Psalm 40, out in the side, beside verses 6 or 8, you can write where this is quoted in the New Testament. So as you study, you start to connect these themes together. You also do that in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, where it comes from in the Old. So then he starts quoting the Old Testament. He says, "You did not desire sacrifice and offering, but you prepared a body for me. You did not delight in whole burnt offerings and sin offerings." This is an exact quotation from Psalm 40. "Then I said, 'See, it's written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, God.'" After he says above, "You did not desire or delight in sacrifices and offerings, whole burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law." He then says, "See, I have come to do your will." So Jesus is essentially coming fulfillment of this passage, ending the old covenant, bringing the new, so that it's no longer disobedience to the law, but it's giving our heart to Christ that changes our relationship to God. And he goes on. He says, "He takes away the first covenant to establish the second. By this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." And so Psalm 46 through 8, we can obey because Jesus obeyed perfectly. And this is where you see the gospel lived out from the old to the new. So the application for us is God doesn't always change our circumstance. Sometimes He does. So He doesn't just change your circumstance, but He always changes our lives. He gives us a new heart. And so we can obey now because Jesus did then. And so in the pit, my encouragement is don't just ask God to change your circumstance. First, ask God to change your heart. And the greatest pit that God ever brought us out of was the pit of despair that led to hell. And it was bringing us out of that into salvation. Now, there are circumstantial pits that come along in life that we know about, but that's not the greatest pit you'll ever deal with. The greatest pit is the pit of our own self-destruction due to our sin nature, that God has to give us a new heart. And so when you read that verses, the beginning of Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, with the gospel in mind, with Jesus in mind, you go back to verse 1, it says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me. He heard my cry for help." Think about verse 2 in light of the gospel. "He brought me out of the pit. He brought me out of the mud, and He set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure." And another word for Jesus is the rock. Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone. So the Lord has pulled you out of the mud and the pit, and He set you on a rock, and His name is Jesus. Your steps are secure in life when you're walking in Christ. And that's how we can obey, because what Jesus has done. And that's the gospel as seen in Psalm 40. And then we continue. When that happens, God changes our lives. He changes our hearts. The sixth thing we do, we proclaim God's goodness during and after our time in the pit. So we're proclaiming it during the pit and even on the other side when God brings us out. And so we see in verse 9 and 10, "I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. See, I do not keep my mouth closed, as you know, Lord. I did not hide your righteousness in my heart. I spoke about your faithfulness and salvation. I did not conceal your constant love and truth from the great assembly." And so David is essentially saying, what you did in me, I went and told others. And because of that, more people knew and they heard of the good news. Our boast is in the Lord. It must be in the Lord. When we recognize what God has done, pulling us out of the pit or changing our circumstance, in both scenarios, when you recognize the goodness of God in your life, you can't help but talk to others about it. That's the good news we share. I want you to think right now, what is one of the best things that someone has ever done for you? Like, don't tell me, just think about something that was just awesome that somebody did for you. Maybe you had this great financial need and someone stepped in. Maybe someone sacrificed their life and time and they made a total career change. Their parents said, "I will change all of this in order to serve you in this way," or whatever the scenario may be. all kind of different examples that could be what is the best thing, the most moving thing someone's ever done for you. When you tell that story, if it's not too personal, and you tell that story to people, how do you tell it? Often we're overwhelmed with gratitude, and that's just evident. I can remember a time a couple years ago, when actually it's about 3 years ago now, Jared and Megan preparing, they had committed to moving and preparing and just insurmountable work ahead of us and thinking about the needs and how are we going to raise money and how is God going to provide and just not sure. And they had a family bless them in an amazing, unbelievable way. And when he shares that story, you can just, I mean, they get emotional, they're overwhelmed, and it's just like, I can't believe they did that. And it is a powerful moment when you're like, oh, that is so cool. And that should be how we tell the story of what God's done in our lives. And it should be so evident that it's like, look how God has provided for this home or in my spouse or my family. Look how he's given me the ability for school or this work, all those things. But also, look at what he's done in my life. Only God can get the credit for this story. And when that becomes your evangelism, and people hear, as you begin to brag and boast on God, people want to know, well, who's this God you're talking about? And not like in a, oh, maybe he'll bless me too, but it's because they hear the gratitude. And you see that in David's voice. Others would be intrigued by that. That's why Paul said in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world's been crucified to me and I to the world. So our boast must be in Jesus. It must be in the cross. We boast in the Lord. We brag on what God has done. We proclaim his goodness, whether we're in the pit or out of it. And then the reminder for you all is Jesus must be the hero of the stories we tell. Because if we're not careful, we become the hero pretty quickly. Now, when someone else has done something for you, we often acknowledge that, and that's so encouraging. But sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we're quick to take credit. And we don't maybe even acknowledge that it was him or notice. And that comes across, especially in ministry. This is something Jared and I talk about a lot. If I only tell stories that I'm the hero of the story and the illustration, one, you could never identify with me. Because people don't identify with your strengths. They often identify with your weaknesses. And I think great leaders lead out of their weakness. Now, they lead from their strengths, but they don't mind sharing their weaknesses. Because we can all connect and say it's only the Lord that's going to walk us through. But if you're not careful, especially student pastors are really good at this, but some pastors as well, like every story, they're awesome, you know? And it's like, if I'm awesome in every story and the hero of the story, then I mean, without realizing, unintentionally, I'm now telling you the gospel of Dustin and not the gospel of Jesus. So Jesus has to be the hero of the stories we tell. So when you're proclaiming of God's goodness in the pit, he's the hero. But if you're not careful, the opposite is also true. If you always make yourself out to be the zero, you're still making it about you. And it's the gospel according to you. So whether you're making yourself the hero or the zero, the attention is in the wrong place. And depending on your temperament, disposition, you're going to be on one end or the other. Regardless, Jesus has to be the hero. And we're boasting in the cross and what he's done. And then people will want to know more about that, hopefully. And they will come to know him, which is cool. Then you'll see, as that builds, David kind of moves on and is able to celebrate what God has done. Verses 1 through 10, that could be the culmination. We could stop there, but very quickly, we're just going to look at the next few verses. Because David has done all of that in retrospect and says, this is the path to obedience when you find yourself in a pit and a path toward praise of worshiping in the way. This is what it looks like. But now as you're reading the psalm, you realize, okay, he finished, and now he's like in a new story. So it's like, that's actually what God did, but now he finds himself in a pit again. So these would be just a brief recap. But the seventh thing, we recall God's provision when we're back in the pit. So the full cycle happens. And this has probably happened in your life. And then you're like, oh no, I'm here again. Now, it could be because you struggle in some area, similar area over and again. Or it could be because you realize this in life. As soon as you get into college, then you're like, oh, that was exciting, but now I got to finish. Start praying about those things. That's like I graduated. Oh, now I got to get a job. And you're waiting on that. And now you may be thinking about family or housing or moving. And then you figure that out and there's another hump. There's always an obstacle that you have to work toward. So that you're going to revisit pits in your life as much as we don't want to. So what happens, like David, when you find yourself back in the pit, what do? You recall God's provision when you go back there. Verses 11 through 13. So he starts anew and he says, Lord, you do not withhold your compassion from me. Your constant love and truth will always guard me. For troubles without number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me and I'm unable to see. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my courage leaves me. Lord, be pleased to rescue me. Hurry to help me, Lord. So you can hear it now how the tone has changed. David was praising God, celebrating what he's done, and now he's like, okay, God, it's me again. I'm back. We don't know the reason for the first pit, but it's pretty obvious. At least part of the reason for this pit is David's own iniquities, his own sin, his own troubles. And some of you could be in a pit of your own doing because your own problems, because your own disobedience, or your own decision-making, whatever it is that's gotten you there. So he goes back, but David's not ashamed in that moment to go back to God. And some of you might be when you find yourself in a pit again, like it worked the first time, but now you're ashamed to go back to God. And that's not exactly what we should see. That's not who we should be. My encouragement is don't be shy to return to God. I've said this before. We often project onto God how we feel. So you're like, oh, I can't go back to God, because you'd be mad if somebody came back to you and you're like, we've had this conversation 7 times. You know, you have friends like that. It's like, you tell them, you can stop asking for my advice because you never do what I tell you. So this conversation's over. The good news is God doesn't do that to us. God doesn't look at you the way you look at you or the way others do. So you don't have to be shy or ashamed to go back to him when you're in the pit. You can go back and say, hey, God, it's me again. He's going to say, I know, and I'm here. Because that's his response. That's how he does. And so David is crying out to God. And the good news is we can continue to cry out to God. And then we'll see real quickly what happens. The eighth thing in verses 14 and 15. When we recall God's past provision and we go with trust to get to the Lord, then we can ask God to protect us when we're in the pit. So he says, Lord, help me. Would you be pleased to rescue me? And then David makes his petition. He says, let those who intend to take my life be disgraced and confounded. Does that sound like somebody who's shy about asking God for help? Let those who wish me harm be turned back and humiliated. Let those who say to me, aha, aha, be appalled because of their shame. That's pretty powerful. We read some Psalms this summer that talked about judgment and what that looks like, and it's okay to pray. It's great to pray the Psalms. I would not necessarily say pray this over your enemy. You know, this is not like, well, God said it, so Lord, would they be mocked and humiliated? Would the ones who make fun of me be appalled? In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know that's exactly what David's saying, because what's happening here is that his life was actually in danger. Now, maybe yours never will be. You feel that way sometimes in Atlanta, but I don't think it's the same as David. They're like pursuing him to end his life a little differently. But he was able to pray that because he knew those people were disobeying God. And he may have led to part of the problem, but ultimately those were enemies of God and not just of David. So he could pray that. So you can ask for God's protection in the pit. I think that's a good thing. You can pray for deliverance. And that's not vindictive, because these people have chosen to disobey God. And then you'll see on the other couple other verses what it looks like when you obey God. So it's a good thing to take these to him. So we don't be shy. We can ask God to protect us. And in number nine, it's going to happen again and again. We rejoice in our salvation from the pit. And in verse 16, so he's come back. We have no idea how many times David's come back to the pit, but he's gone to God again. And he says, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad. Because we can say, those who love your salvation can continually say the Lord is great. So similar to verses 9 and 10 that kind of finish that first section, we know that God is going to save us from the pit. One way or another, in some form or fashion, God will change our lives. And God will do a work in you that he wants to do. And everything does happen for a reason. That's to make you more like Jesus. And so we can continue to praise him. We can rejoice in our salvation. And then lastly, and he closes out with verse 17. He says, God, I'm oppressed and I'm needy. May the Lord think of me. You're my helper and my deliverer. My God, do not delay. So the last thing I want to remind you to do, final step, never forget the pit. Because that's easy for us to do. Never forget the pit. David knew the reality of his condition is never-ending need for God. Because sometimes the longer you walk with Jesus, especially if you haven't been in a deep pit recently, sometimes the less you think you need him, or the further you think you've gotten from who you used to be, you always want to remember where you came from, what God has done in your life, and you never want to forget the pit. And the reality, you could be back there in a moment. So I just want us to kind of close by thinking and remembering how desperately we need God. Not just to change our circumstance, but to change our heart. Because sometimes the circumstance and reality never will change. But it'll change your heart in the pit, and it'll change your perspective of what you're going through. So the first prayer is, God, change my heart. And we ask him to continually shape us into the image of Jesus. So I'm going to ask Chassie and the band to come back up. And what I want us to do as they're doing that is actually to pray Psalm 40:17 quietly to the Lord, and then I'm going to pray it. I think that's a great prayer you can be reminded of on a daily basis. The Lord did pull you out of the pit.